1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the first message of 2019. I want to kind of set the agenda for the year. This is not a super broad scope, but rather it's a very, if you will, it's a very specific text with a specific teaching in it that I believe is applicable, especially for Curry Creek, but for all of the community of faith here in Bernie and around the world. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Now, context is this. Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, whom he has sent to the town of Ephesus to pastor First Baptist Church of Ephesus. So he's going there to pastor the First Church of Ephesus. This is the same Ephesus in which Paul was dragged before the community. And for several hours, the community yelled and screamed at a great rally, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And this went on for hours, so much so that the governor came to them and said, "Listen, you got to stop because this sounds a whole lot like a riot. And if news gets back to Rome that we had a riot, they're going to come in here and shut this whole thing down. So you guys got to settle down and go home." That's how passionate this was in opposition to the gospel. So that's the Ephesians. Some may have been at that meeting yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," who have now been transformed by Christ, and Paul is addressing them through his protege, Timothy. So we pick up in verse 14 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And here's what's called a Christ hymn, an early confessional. It's part prose and part poetry mixed together. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." This is what we confess. Paul says, this contains the mystery of godliness, and it's wrapped up in how we are to conduct ourselves in the world. Fascinating. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the veracity of it, the truth of it, the reliability of it, the depth of it, the breadth of it. It's higher than we can imagine. It's broader than we can imagine. It's deeper than we could ever fathom. Its truths cannot be plumbed to their completion. And so it lays before us, Lord, and we need insight and instruction into it. And so, great God, to that end, we pray for ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today as we start the new year together. And so we say, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great text, great teaching of the text. I want to jump right into it. Paul says, "I want to come, Timothy, but in case I'm delayed in coming, I want to write to you on, I want you to know how one ought to," and the word here that we have translated in the ESV is behave. I want you to know how one ought. There's an oughtness to it. Did you catch that? There's a moral imperative. There's something behind it that is driving it. How one ought to behave in the household of God. He brings it down to familial terms, because whether we like it or not, we're family. Everybody, we're gathered in here, those that were here in the first service, we're the family of God that gathers here at Curry Creek. There's others in our family that gather at other churches. They're at St. John's and Messiah Lutheran. They're at St. Peter's. They're at St. Paul's. They're at St. Mark's. They're at 1910. They're at First Baptist Church. They're at Hills Fellowship. They're at Grace Fellowship. They're all over the place. They're in Leon Springs, and they're in San Antonio, and they're all over the world. There are other expressions of the family of God, but Paul is addressing a specific locale, a specific body of believers that gather together at Ephesus. And he says, "Timothy, I want you to know how one ought to behave." Now, when you and I think of behavior, we normally think of a set of rules in a particular context. Moms and dads might say, "Hey, here's how you're to behave at church. You're to sit up, You're to pay attention. I don't want you sleeping. I don't want you sticking your gum in the Lord's Supper service cup holder. I don't want you flicking your brother or your sister. I don't want you playing paper football in the empty seat. I want you paying attention to their set of rules. Or maybe it's, hey, when we go to Aunt Myrtle's house, I don't want you messing with her knickknacks because you're going to bust everything up. So keep your hands to yourself. Sit down. Yes, ma'am. You know. So we have all these ideas of what, of behavior. Here's how one ought to behave. And normally we think of a set of rules that's applied in a particular circumstance. That is not that. Now the word is aptly or rightly translated behave, but it has a broader meaning than just a set of rules and regulations that are to be observed in a certain social setting. Paul, excuse me, has this idea of conduct. So it's broader than just observing a set of rules. It has to do with what are the guiding principles that determine your conduct in the way that you live your life. You see, that's something higher than a dictate in which a parent tells a child, do this, don't do that. What are the guiding principles that are driving you or guiding you to make decisions in the way that you live your life? He's after an authentic Christianity. That's what Paul is driving at as he instructs Timothy in this. How you are to conduct yourself in the household of God. And as a family and a family metaphor, there are things that must happen in a home in order for it to be a healthy home. Would you agree? Okay, this is where you respond. There are things that have to take place in a home in order for it to be a healthy home. Would you agree? Yes. So there are accepted behaviors and unaccepted behaviors if the home is to be healthy, right? Correct? We do not light fires in the house except in the fireplace. We do not shoot siblings with arrows. I mean, these are things that my mom and dad had to tell me and my brother. You do not threaten your sibling with a knife. They're things that I had to be told. Now, those are behaviors in a certain setting. But Dad said, no, I want you to understand there are things that are acceptable and unacceptable, and they're ruled or governed by guiding principles. Why would you do that if you loved your sibling? You see, that's bigger than don't do this. There's this idea of conduct in the household of God. They're acceptable and unacceptable behaviors. And because we are the family of God, our household, I can't dictate how another household here in Bernie conducts their business, but I can in our household, because this is our household, there are things that are acceptable and unacceptable. And we can apply the same principles that you do in your home to us as Christ followers. There are things that we can accept and should accept and embrace. And there are things that we ought to oppose and reject and discipline for. That's how a household functions. Beyond that, there's relationships that need to be observed. If you're a parent and you want a healthy household, would you agree with me? I think you would agree with me that there are certain relationships that needed to be upheld and respected. That of a parent to a child or a child to a parent, if that relationship is muddied, your home is not going to be healthy. Because mom and dad, what your children need is not another friend. What your children need is a parent. Or maybe not. No, they don't need you to be their friend. They need you to be their parent and love them. Because God, as God disciplines those he loves, so we as parents should discipline the one that we love. And it can't be good cop, bad cop. Sometimes it has to be both bad cop. Sometimes it has to be both good cop. But there's acceptable behaviors and unacceptable behaviors. There's relationships that need to be maintained. There are those that are called to leadership and those that are called to followership. There are those that are called to leadership that better lead by serving. That's how the example works. The greatest servant in the home ought to be the father. I'm going to say that again. The greatest servant in the home ought to be the father, because he models what servanthood leadership is like for the rest of the home. There are relationships that has to be made. Number three, there are responsibilities. There's just things that have to be done. Somebody has to pay the bill. Somebody has to fix the water heater. Somebody has to paint the house. Somebody has to mow the yard. Somebody has to prepare the meal. Somebody has to clean up after the meals. Somebody has to take out the trash. There are just responsibilities that have to be maintained. And so Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, listen, here I'm going to share with you not specific behaviors for a certain social setting that I want you to understand, but I want there to be these guiding principles that take place because this is how the household of God needs to function. There's acceptable and unacceptable behaviors. There are responsibilities that need to be understood. There are also relationships that need to be not only understood, but practiced. Because we want a healthy home. In Curry Creek, I want us to be healthy. And so as God's household, we need to follow these things. Now, notice the qualifier that he says. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the church. So this household of God is also the church of the living God. Church, ecclesia, the called out ones. Those that have been named by God, called out by God, that gather together. They've assembled. The called out ones have assembled. And I'll say it again. He's addressing a specific body of believers at Ephesus. They've been called out of a lost and pagan culture. They are assembled together. They are an identifiable group. Because if you have neighbor kids at your house that may or may not be a part of your family, does that change the family dynamic? Yes, thank you for answering. Of course it does. You go, well, I don't know who these people are. Well, I don't either. They just showed up. Well, who do they belong to? We don't know. Well, they are involved in any way? No. Well, their behavior is unacceptable. Yeah, but they don't belong to us, so how do we enforce it? But wait a minute. They're eating at our table, but they're not taking out the trash. How come they don't have any responsibilities? We don't know. They don't belong to us. Do you see how dysfunctional that would be in the home? But somehow we expect that to be okay at the church. You just show up and eat, and you don't ever participate. You never give back. You never have any responsibility. Well, isn't that a great arrangement? We show up and get ministered to and taken care of, but we don't feel like we have any responsibility to belong or do anything. Welcome to the church in America. It's wrong. I can't soft pedal it. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. It'll be wrong tomorrow too. It's always wrong because that's not how a family operates. So now he's laying down the lumber, which is the church of the living God. I think it's a reference, if you will, back to Isaiah 44, where the prophet sets up this thing. There's this guy, he's a woodworker, he's got his compass out and he's got his tools out, and he marks off this piece of wood and he does these things. He takes some of that wood and he builds a fire and he bakes his bread over, and he takes some of that wood and he uses it for other purposes, and then he takes some of it and he crafts an idol and he bows down and worships it. So from the same chunk of wood, he uses some of it for art, some of it for baking his bread, and some of it for worship. And Isaiah's going, that's just stupid. That's just dumb. We don't have an idol that we've created, that we manufactured, that we set up, that cannot speak or hear and worship. He says, this is the church of the what kind of God? Living. That means he is alive. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. And he's here among us. Today, right here, right now, God is among us. You see, God inhabits your heart. If you belong to Christ, you're a new creation. The Spirit of God is given to you in its fullness. You don't need extra. He's given you everything. You have all of the Spirit of God in you that you're going to have. Are there one filling or one abiding upon multiple fillings? In other words, God may fill you down the road with more, if you will, to energize you or to equip you to do a work of service. But you don't need any more of the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit. And because you have the Spirit and we are gathered here together, we are in the presence of the living God right here, right now. That delineates us from being a temple in which sacrifices are made and a church in which the worship of God should flourish. Why? Because the Spirit of God is among us. God is the living God, and he is here, right now, and he will be every time we gather. What an incredible moment. I hope that motivates you to joy and happiness rather than cowering in fear. See, when we're in a right relationship in the Spirit of the Lord, there's freedom. We miss out on that because we don't really think he's here. But he is, and he desires it. So Paul writes to this group of believers, the church of the living God. the assembly, the called out, the local assembly, as well as the universal church. Every time the church gathers, like I said, we are gathered. 1910's gathered. First Baptist is gathered. Other denominations are gathered. Other non-denominational churches are gathered. They're gathering, and I believe God's in all of those. I believe God wants to work through all of those. Those that are holding true. Now listen to what he goes on to say, how he goes on to describe the church, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, a pillar and buttress. Now he moves from these guiding principles into the function and ministry of the church. So he says, here's how I want you to behave. And you're to behave in this familial relationship as well as understanding that God is among you when you're together, when you are together and have gathered up. And you are, as the body of Christ, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, the truth in this instance is the gospel. One of the things that I challenged my male staff with this week is to write out what the gospel is. I want you to respond back to me. You tell me what the gospel is. You say, John, why in the world would you do that? Well, it's not that I don't believe that they know what the gospel is, but I believe it's always an appropriate exercise for us to practice. If we are the pillars and buttresses of the truth and we don't know what the truth is, then how do we ever hold it up or sustain it? And not only that, if we don't know what the gospel is, how can we ever adequately communicate it to an unbelieving world? And so I want to challenge you something today, dads, fathers, go home and I want you to write out the gospel. And then I want you to tell your spouse to write out the gospel. And then I want you to encourage all your children that are of a sufficient age and understanding to write out the gospel. And I want them to know what the gospel is so they can communicate it adequately to our culture. Because I believe that we live, if you will, in a post-gospel age in which we throw that word around, but we really don't know the content of it. And as a result of that, your church suffers. And everywhere that the church walks away from the gospel, the church is in decline. Everywhere, among all denominations. We've so lost the zeal of the Lord in regards to the gospel. So here's my rendition of it. It's not perfect. I've not even edited it, but this is what I wrote out this morning. The gospel is the good news that God, who is holy, looked upon sinful humanity with compassion and sent his son Jesus into history to establish his kingdom by reconciling sinners in the world to himself through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross and his bodily resurrection from the dead. Those who through faith and by grace appropriate God's provision of Jesus receive new life now and will experience eternal life when Jesus returns. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of mankind, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, his ascension into glory and his imminent return. That's the gospel. I don't have a lock on it, but your rendition ought to celebrate those things. It ought to say something to that. That's what our world desperately needs to hear. And more than that, that's what our community needs to hear. Because I am convinced that some people think they know the gospel and don't. Because the church hasn't done an adequate job of being a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul continues to write, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I want to do a little show and tell. Y'all want to know what I did when I was on my 5-week European vacation? You're going to get to see some of it today. Congratulations. All right, throw that picture up. That is the inside of the Pantheon in Rome. It was completed in about 120 AD. 120, do the math. 120 by Emperor Hadrian. It was called a pantheon because pan meaning all, theon, gods, to all gods. It was a pagan place of worship. That rotunda is perfect. It is 142 feet across, and from the floor to the ceiling is 142 feet. So if you had a 142-foot perfect sphere, it would go perfectly inside this structure. That oculus or eye at the top is about 25 and a half feet across. It's the only source of light in the Pantheon. The only one. when it rains through that hole, gathers on the floor, and the floor is built with such precision that the floor slopes and it has a drainage system, holes cut in the marble where the water will drain into the floor and then be evacuated from the building, all on its own. This was built in 120, brothers and sisters, 120 AD. To give you an idea of the size, for 1,300 years, 1,300 years, built in 120, for 1,300 years, it was the largest dome in the world. Today, it is still the largest unsupported dome in the world. It was built in 120. The U.S. Capitol is about 96 feet in its dome. St. Peter's is about 137 feet. Now, it's 446 feet off the ground, and so you lose the scope of it. But this dome is bigger than even St. Peter's. It starts out ridiculously thick in its foundation, and as you progress up, the walls thin. All of this in 120 AD. It's fascinating. By the way, it's a burial place of the great Renaissance artist Raphael. He's buried in what is now a church. This is where he wanted to be buried. It's an incredible building. It's gorgeous on the inside. It's phenomenally complex and yet beautiful. But that is probably not the most impressive thing to me. What's most impressive is on the outside. This is what you look at as you approach the building. Each of those columns, and there's 16 of them. There's some that you can't see. They're inside. There's 16 columns. Each of them are about 39 feet high. They are 5 foot in diameter. They are cut out of one piece. They are solid. In other words, these aren't pieces that are fluted and stacked and stacked and stacked. Each of them are one piece. They came from Egypt. They were brought overland for 100 kilometers until they were put into the Nile. In the Nile, they were floated into the Mediterranean. From the Mediterranean, they were sailed or shipped all the way to the Roman coastline. And from the Roman coastline, they were brought inland where they were erected in 120, and they still stand today. Each of those columns weighs 60 tons. There was not one internal combustion engine used in the creation of this. You know what the purpose of those columns are? They're to show you that we are here supporting. We are holding up this incredible pediment. We're holding up this incredible entrance into this unbelievable dome that you find, this perfect dome that you find inside. But you never get to the dome unless the thing on the outside is being held up. See, here's the reality for us as a church, Curry Creek. People never come to Christ unless we as a church continue to hold up the truth of the gospel. When we hold up the truth of the gospel, then they can see the beauty of Christ. And what we often want to do is give them Christ without upholding the truth. And the truth is this, they are sinners and they will indeed perish and spend an eternity apart from the Lord God Almighty unless Jesus radically saves them. And you and I have the responsibility and the privilege to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We hold within our minds and our hearts the key, the gateway to people coming to Christ and being radically transformed. You and I, as Christ followers, gathered together as the pillar and buttress of the truth, have this incredible treasure, the Bible says, in jars of clay. Do you see what's been handed to us? Do you see what must take place? It has to. Paul says, here's how you're to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's what you and I have. That's what you and I are charged with. That's what you and I are accountable for and accountable to. Because we're a family. And because we're the church. Because we are a pillar and buttress of the gospel. You see, if we don't preserve the gospel, listen to me, it will be lost. If the church of Jesus Christ, if the worldwide church of Christ loses the gospel, we lose Christ. And in every denomination across every continent, those denominations, those churches that have a low Christology are perishing. They're perishing. They're diminishing. They're in decline. Why? Because they've lost sight of Jesus and the gospel. We must maintain it. We must have it. We must hold it. We must know it. We must live it. We must proclaim it. So Paul continued to writing. Timothy says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Ooh, now he's defining what godliness is. He's about to define godliness, but he's talking about the responsibility of the church. Great. It speaks to its magnitude. Great indeed. Paul's talking about the superior quality of that which we hold. That's of superior quality. Would you agree? It's lasted since 120. Yes. It's lasted since 120. In fact, it was actually built before that. It was burned in 80 by a fire, and then Hadrian completed it. It was burned in Nero's fire. It was reconstructed in 120. But it stands. In spite of earthquake, in spite of opposition, in spite of the elements, in spite of everything else, it remains. I wish we had that same approach and zeal in our gospel. Great. It's superior quality. Mystery, that which was previously unknown, previously hidden, has now been manifested in God. The hidden plan of God has finally come to full light in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Godliness, our authentic Christian existence. Every time you read godliness, just say it's authentic Christian existence. It's the integration of faith and practice. It's the integration of faith and practice. You tell me that you have faith and nothing is transformative in your life. Nothing is transformed by your faith, then it's a sham. On the other hand, if it's all about your performance and there's no faith attached to it, you're nothing more than a moralist. So it's the integration of faith and practice that Paul is exhorting Timothy to maintain. Great indeed, we confess. It's a confession. It's a Christ hymn. It's the high point of the letter, both in theology and in rhetoric. And you're about to hear it. He was vindicated, or rather, he was manifested in the flesh. That has to do with his incarnation. Now, we just came off of a season of celebrating the incarnation, and this is not a refocusing, if you will, on the birth of Christ, but it's a focus on his humanity and the sphere in which his ministry takes place, which is humanity. So not only is it a pattern, not only is it a theological teaching, but it is also a pattern to be observed. Where do we do ministry? Incarnational ministry. We do it among humanity. See, I think it's time for Curry Creek to get beyond its own walls. For 7 years, we've had prosperity. For 7 years, we've had growth. For 7 years, we've had explosive growth. For 7 years, we've had an unbelievable increase in our giving. For 7 years, these things have gone on. But now, brothers and sisters, it's time that our focus begins to reimagine itself, if you will, so that we don't become myopic, but rather we be lifting our gaze. There's plus ultra. There's more beyond than what's happening here. The world is perishing. Our community is suffering, and we need to see the need and understand that it is humanity that desperately needs to be transformed by Christ. A moral will never do that. A presidential slogan will never do that. A congressional act will never do that. Only Christ can do that. And we must give this community Christ. We must move beyond our own walls to plus ultra. There's more beyond. And so Paul continues to write. He says, not only was he manifest in the flesh, but he was vindicated, if you will, by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the early church long saw that when Christ was resurrected from the dead, it was an affirmation that God saw him as innocent. So when he was vindicated, if you will, by the Spirit, it's a reference to the resurrection. So you have the incarnation, God becoming flesh and blood in the person and work of Jesus, but we also see that there's this resurrection. So there's this focus on his, quote unquote, his flesh, his humanity, but it doesn't end with Jesus dying, which was, if you will, the end of humanity, but there's this bodily resurrection in which there's this renewal, and he's vindicated before the world. He's vindicated before the heavenly council. The incarnation, the resurrection. Line number three, he is seen by angels. It has to do with his exaltation. He is seen by holy angels and unholy angels. He's seen by those that are on the side of God and those that are not on the side of God. He's seen by those who wish to do the bidding of the king and those who wish to oppose the king. And in every instance, it is this elevated, exalted Christ that is ruling and reigning over the cosmos, even though for a short time, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, has been given limited reign here on earth. Overall, the exalted Christ, this high Christology is what Paul is wanting Timothy to lead, if you will, the Ephesians to confess. That Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God, that in his resurrection he is vindicated by the Holy Spirit, and that he is exalted, ruling and reigning. And every time the church has a high Christology, it moves them to a high missiology. In other words, how we conduct ourselves in the world, which is what the latter lines of this Christ hymn are. Notice what he says in line four, proclaimed among the nations, preach, caruso, the preacher. How can they go unless they are sent? How can they preach unless they're sent? How can they send unless somebody sends them? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This great passage out of Romans 10, 14 and 15. This gifting of the church to make an impact in the world with regards to the gospel. His incarnation, his resurrection, his exaltation, and now here, the universality of the church, a high Christology always moves to a high missiology. When we as a church, as Kirkland, when we have a high Christology, guess what will be an important element of our service to our King? Sharing the gospel. Because we're a pillar and a buttress of that gospel. You see, God has given us a responsibility and privilege of preaching the gospel. And when we make much of the Lord Jesus Christ, it manifests itself in making much of his gospel in its transformative power. Vindicated by the Spirit, preached among the nation, proclaimed. But it goes beyond mere proclamation and the universality of the gospel. It moves to believed on in the world. Brett Williams goes to Africa, people come to know the Lord. We go to Sri Lanka, people come to know the Lord. We go to Nicaragua, people come to know the Lord. We go to Mexico, people come to know the Lord. We go to Nepal, people come to know the Lord. You see the pattern? Everywhere we go where Christ is proclaimed, people come to know the Lord. That's why we go, because we're a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And we've been entrusted with that gospel. It's not just for the West. It's for the world. It's not just for Curry Creek. It's for all of Bernie. And we got to bust out of the walls to do that. We've got to exercise our responsibility in the sphere of a humanity that is lost and apart from God. And he sums up the hymn, Taken Up in Glory. It kind of throws us a curve, because if I was writing, here's what I would say, and he's coming again. And he's coming again. That's what I would say. You know why? Because I want out of here. See, I'm being brutally honest. Isn't that reality? Isn't that what we all want? See, here's what's foremost in our theology, premillennialism. That's what's foremost in our theology in the West. That's the one that's winning the day among evangelicals. Lord, just get me out of here. I don't care if the rest of the world goes to hell. Get me out of here. See, I don't want to have to worry about it. I don't want to have to be here. I don't want to have to suffer. I don't want to have to go through any bad times. I don't want to have to share the gospel and be imprisoned. I don't want to have to share the gospel and be tortured. I don't want my wife murdered before my eyes. I don't want my children taken and sold into slavery. I don't want any of that. And so that dictates my theology that says, get me out of here. And the rest of the world is going, Lord Jesus, come. Because we are suffering and we are in prison and our wives are taken from us and our kids are sold into slavery. See, our prevailing theology is we get out of here. I could care less about those who aren't going to be on that train. Paul says, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. It's not about Christ coming to rescue the church. It goes back to in glory means the way in which Christ was taken up and the way that he continues to reign and to rule the cosmos. It is glorious. And it's a call once again, it's a reminder once again for the church to have a high Christology. a high view of Christ, a high view of the gospel. Because when the church has a high view of Christ and a high view of the gospel, then it will know how to conduct itself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And it has a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And so then we can come and we can authentically proclaim that he was manifested to us, that he was vindicated by the Spirit, that he was taken up in glory, that he was preached among the nations, that he was believed on in the what? World. Not believed on in the church, but believed on in the world. In other words, the world, that lost cosmos, that place is the place in which the church must go. It's the world in which, it's in the world that we engage the world. We engage them at our schools. We engage them in our social world. We engage them in our sports teams. We engage them at work. We engage them in civic responsibilities and civic duties. We engage them. He's believed on in the world and taken up gloriously where he continues to be exalted. Gloriously in all of things, he is glorious. You see, when the church believes that, it moves it to action. 2019, Curry Creek, I want us to have a bigger, higher, grander, plus ultra, more beyond view of Christ than we've ever had. Because my heart believes that when we have that view of Christ, we have a high missiology, a high demand to go here, there, and everywhere. Man, what a view of the church. Let's live up to what we've already attained. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the glory of the church. Thank you for the beauty of the church, the purity of the church, the sanctity of the church, the perseverance of the saints. Father, I thank you for the challenge of your word, the veracity of it, the truth of it, the encouragement that comes from it, the challenge that comes from it, Father, in every way, shape, or form. You are in and through your word and in and through your church. Father, help Curry Creek to be all that you are calling her to be for your glory. We ask these things and pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen.